A few years ago, Dick Oswald, our director of ministries, and I spent a weekend at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, pastored by Mark Dever, at a weekend conference where visiting pastors and elders could watch how they do church. During that time, you were able to not just hear lectures about things that they have learned over the years, but you were able to sit in on a congregational meeting, sit in on a new members class, sit in on an elder meeting. It was very helpful. And then they had a Q&A session where you could ask questions of Mr. Dever, who's unusually gifted. I raised my hand and asked a question. I said, "What do you do, sir, when you were studying a passage and you only have X amount of time that week to study it, and you run across difficulties exegetically that are hard enough interpretively to be able to settle in the limited time you have?" And he said, in all truthfulness, I don't have that problem. he doesn't. He's a genius. I do. And I care very deeply for this 2 Peter series that we're in that I'd like to wrap up, and I intend to wrap up, and we will go back. But a passage this week, I only had so much time, and when I ran into some real difficulties, I could not crack this nut open, and I determined I will not get in this pulpit and just speak off the top of my head about what I don't know what I'm talking about. So please don't think we've abandoned 2 Peter. Peter's still in his boat fishing, and we'll join him again. But today we're going to look at Psalm chapter 19, a passage I was a little more familiar with. Although I read the entire psalm, I'm reading it in order to go to the last verses that we'll focus on today, but the background is important. Psalm 19, you may recall, if you've read it before, the first part of it deals with how God speaks to us in nature as we look out at not just living things, but at the universe. Secondly, how God speaks to us in the Bible in a far more powerful way. And thirdly, David's reaction as he reads about God in the Bible and what it does for him and to him. Psalm 19, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And so he gives an example. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and it makes its circuit to the other end. Nothing is hidden from his heat. Now he talks about how God reveals himself more clearly and wonderfully. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure and endures forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now he reacts to what he reads in the Bible, which is going to be our focus today. Verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There are many things that we want in life that once we get, they do provide the good we thought, but they also come with some downsides to them. A person can't wait to get into college of his choice or her choice, but then they get there and they realize how much work it is and how long nights they have to spend burning the midnight oil to finish all their papers on time. A person can't wait to get married, but then gets married and learns that there are downs as well as uptimes in a wedding, in a marriage. A person with a career finally lands the job of her dreams, but she finds that there's a certain amount of drudgery in that work as well. A person gets on a sports team he tried out for, and he's so glad, but the practices are endless drills that are not as thrilling as the games themselves. Well, the Bible's like that too. The Bible, as the first part of the psalm says, it does wonderful things. It revives the soul. It gives joy to the heart. It makes us wise. And sometimes it's like eating honey and keeping it, there is great rewards. But the Bible also, as David makes clear in this last part, it makes us uncomfortable. It makes us squirm in our seat. Sometimes it reveals things about our nature that are dark, that are we don't like to face up to. Sometimes it puts pressure on us to up and do things that are difficult to do. It often gives us guilt. It can actually make us discouraged to read it. I've known people that just for a while can't even open the Bible because of that. So let's take these last couple of verses where David talks in verses 12 to 14 about the pressures the Bible gives and the way it points out his sin and what to do about it. I want to call this sermon, When the Bible Makes You Feel Guilty. Notice first that the Bible does have this more difficult side of not just encouraging us, but of convicting us of our sins. David is saying in these last few verses that sometimes when he reads the Bible, it makes him uncomfortable. It puts a spotlight on his heart, things that he had not really thought about before or had not wanted to think about before. Now, most folks in life know what it's like to have guilt from time to time, even if they're not Christian believers. But the Bible really compounds this problem. Think of what it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, I'm using the Phillips paraphrase, "For the word that God speaks cuts more keenly than any two-edged sword. It strikes through to the innermost intimacies of a man's being." It's talking about how the Bible will pierce you with conviction at times more deeply than you thought possible. This is the problem, then, that people have who say, well, I can just worship God in nature. I can go out on my fishing boat on a lake, and I can worship God there. The reason that doesn't work very well is because the lake, nature, time up in the mountains, makes no demands of you except to respect God, perhaps, but no specific demands. John Denver used to sing about the Rocky Mountains and how there he would talk to God and listen to the casual reply. But when you read the Bible, it's not casual when God speaks. Our sinful hearts come to the rescue when we're just out in nature. We just think of the good things, and we don't think about the poignant things the Bible says about our souls. The Bible has passages like Colossians 3, when it says, get rid of, and there it becomes terribly specific. Get rid of anger and rage and malice and slander. And do not lie to one another, and we just want to close the book because it's an uncomfortable passage to read. The Bible has commands like forgive one another, or do not lust in your heart, or do not desire that you had your neighbor's house or your neighbor's car or your neighbor's job or neighborhood. This kind of pressure from the Bible can drive a person to near insanity. The great Martin Luther, who wrote many commentaries and many books and became one of the more famous Christians in history, many people know that Martin Luther did not always find the Bible so comforting. It drove him to almost insanity while he was reading its commands before he became a Christian and understood the grace of Jesus Christ in the cross. Luther would fast. Luther would stay up all night in these vigils. Luther would go to his priest and confess his sins. He would confess his sins in so much detail. His priest finally said to him, why don't you go out and do something worth confessing? Because he was always confessing and confessing. He could not get relief. A friend said that he once was known to throw his ink bottle at what he thought was the devil across the room because he felt so oppressed. And this is not just people before they become Christians. The Bible can have this effect on Christians. I would say that the most mature Christians often are most aware of their sins and their flaws and their guilt. Like R.C. Sproul once said, I don't critique the Bible. The Bible critiques me. The closer you get to the light, the more you see flaws, You might think you look good until you go up to the mirror and then your bright light shows that you don't look so good after all. Well, that's what the Bible is like. So the Bible does convict us of sin, and it's uncomfortable. That's the first great point from this psalm. Now, the second great point is this, that the Bible speaks of two kinds of sin in this passage and elsewhere. In verse 12, it talks about, quote, hidden sins, and in verse 13 about, quote, willful or presumptuous sins. Let's take them one at a time. The Bible talks about hidden sins. Now, when we hear that, we could think of that two ways. Does the Bible mean here sins that are done in secret that no one else sees, hidden in that way? Or does the Bible mean sins that are hidden from ourselves, sins that we're unaware of? And I think it's almost certain that he's speaking of the second thing, about sins that we aren't aware of that we have. The reason I say that is because if you take verse 12 that talks about hidden sins, it's in contrast in verse 13 to willful sins, absolutely defiant, deliberate, presumptuous, bold, devil, who cares, I'm going to go sin. So he's talking about sins that we're not aware of, and David asks to be forgiven for his hidden, unaware sins that he has committed. David is saying, from reading your word, I come to the conclusion that I'm guilty of things I wasn't even aware of, and that many times I sin and I'm not even conscious of it. You may recall the Apostle Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, my conscience is clear, on a certain point he was writing about. My conscience is clear, he said, but that does not make me innocent. Oh my goodness. Even with a clear conscience, you may be sinning. How discouraging can that be? John Calvin put it this way. Satan has so many devices by which he blinds our minds that there is not a man who knows the hundredth part of his sins. Whoa. Now, failure to see this, that is that we have hidden sins, sins unaware, that we can be guilty of even if we don't realize it. Failure to see this leads to a wrong kind of thinking, a wrong kind of theology that has been quite damaging to the Christian church over the years. In the 1800s, and I would say on into the, well, even back in the 1700s, and on into the early part of the 1900s, there was a substantial portion of the Bible-believing world that felt that the Bible taught perfectionism. That is, if you work hard enough, if you pray enough, if the Holy Spirit works in you enough in this life, you can become virtually perfect. That fell out of favor over time, but a brand of it still persists today. It's called victorious Christian life teaching, or deeper life teaching, or higher life teaching, or sometimes it's called Keswick teaching. Keswick being a town in northern England that holds an annual conference that promotes this particular view of the Christian life. This particular view of how the Christian life works says that it is possible in this life, if you surrender adequately and if you trust Christ adequately, to live on a high plane, such a high plane spiritually, that you live basically above the sin that used to plague you, that you have peace and fruitfulness, and you will not be very aware of much sin because God will enable you to live above it. And I would say that there's some truth to that teaching. Certainly, Jesus Christ gave the Holy Spirit in order to help us overcome our sins. And certainly, every true Christian is on a path, no matter how many ups and downs, that over time, God is delivering that person from your vices. However, it is only true to feel like you're going to live on this higher plane where you won't have to fight and have conflict with sin. It's only true if you water down the definition of what sin is. If you think of sin as only deliberate, conscious, willful acts, then you may feel like you can rise above it. But if you realize that there are hidden sins, then you realize that all your life you will be in a battle. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon about this one time. He was talking about the view of Christians who feel like they need to go to a priest to confess their sins, and the teaching in one church that every Christian must confess his sins at least once a year to a priest, or there is no hope for pardon. Now listen to what Spurgeon said about that. He's talking again about needing to at least once a year in certain churches confess your sins to a priest. Do they suppose that they can tell their sins as easily as they can count their fingers? Why, if we could receive pardon for all our sins by telling every sin that we have committed in 1 hour, let alone a year, there's not one of us who could be able to enter heaven. The Bible points to sins that we know, but the Bible also points to sins that we don't know. Now, let me make clear, the Bible, by saying that we have sins that we don't know of, that are real, is not saying that all sins are the same. Sins of ignorance, sins where we don't realize it, sins where we're unaware, sins where we're just not thinking, are not as serious, according to the Bible, as sins that are deliberate, decided upon, and enacted. Do you remember Jesus in Luke chapter 12 saying, "The servant who knows his master's will, but does not do it, will be beaten with many stripes. But the servant who does not know his master's will, and does not do it, will be beaten with fewer stripes." The idea there is that a servant, back in those days, may be acting in a way that he ought to sense that it probably doesn't please his master, but his master has never specifically forbidden him to do that, or he's never really heard a rule against that. He will be beaten with fewer stripes, he says. Paul realized that sins of ignorance are less serious than sins of deliberate defiance. He said in 1 Timothy 1, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, and a violent man against Christians, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance." So the sins that are hidden sins that David's talking about, sins that we're not aware of, they are not as serious, I think, the Bible's teaching, as sins that are more deliberate. Do you remember how Jesus said to Pilate, speaking about Judas, "The one who handed me over to you, Pilate, is guilty of a greater sin than you are," because Judas knew what he was doing. He had followed Jesus for 3.5 years, where Pilate had just met Jesus for the first time. But even though sins of ignorance are not as serious, even though they are less heinous, they are still sins. A classic passage about this is in the book of Leviticus, chapters 4 and 5. In Leviticus 4 and 5, are listed the sacrifices that are necessary when a person or a whole community sins, quote, unintentionally. Again and again, it says things like this, Leviticus 4, 1 and 2. "When anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he should bring these sacrifices." And then verse 3 talks about if a priest sins unintentionally. And then in verse 13 of Leviticus 4, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally, even though they're unaware of it, they are guilty and they are to offer these sacrifices. Leviticus 5, it goes on with that same theme. If a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything and fails to do it, they're not even thinking about it, even though he's unaware of it, when he learns of it, he'll be guilty. You might summarize Leviticus 4 and 5 with what it says in Leviticus 5:17. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. So David is aware of that. He is aware that at the end of the day, if he were to go back and think about ways that he knows that he's displeased God, those ways are only a fraction of the ways in which he's displeased God. And so he goes to God for help about that. Many people have used the illustration of growing in awareness of sin to be like an onion. When you first become a Christian, perhaps, you realize that you're guilty of certain large sins, and so you peel off that outer layer of the onion. But then as you grow in your faith and you read the Bible more, you realize, oh my goodness, it's not just that. I have other things I wasn't aware of, and you peel off that layer of the onion, and all your life as a Christian, you're going down deeper and deeper into the onion, seeing more and more levels of ways in which you displease God. And so David is just praying for relief from that. He's just been praising the Bible, and now he's talking about how the Bible makes him feel guilty, and he asks God for relief from that. So hidden sins, unintentional sins, are the first kind that the Bible talks about. But the other kind of sins that David talks about to God are what he calls in verse 13, willful sins. That is, sins that are much more than just on the fly, spur of the moment, matters of weakness, matters he wasn't even thinking about, but it's sins of arrogance, of insolence, of shaking your fist in heaven and saying, I don't care. Often this will be public sins, at least evident sins, accompanied by pride and contempt for God and an obstinate heart. Sins where a person ignores warnings from God, gentle warnings, warnings meant to help him or her. These kinds of sins are described in Numbers chapter 15. Listen to this sobering verse in Numbers 15, verse 30. Anyone who sins defiantly, that is in this manner, not just sins like we all do, but sins in a way that I don't care, God, I'm going to do what I want to do, come hell or high water. So anyone who sins defiantly blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. And then immediately, he gives an example in Numbers chapter 15, in verse 32. And it's of a man who collects sticks for his fire on the Sabbath day. And you think, really? For going out and picking up a few pieces of kindling in order to build a fire and make his lunch? And the idea is this, though, that God had appeared to the Israelites on the mountain. He had come down in smoke and fire and earthquake and deep darkness, and a booming voice that scared people as God showed his holiness. And one of his Ten Commandments was, do not violate the Sabbath. This is one of the primary things, ways in which the Old Testament people showed God's presence with them. Now, we read in verse 32 that while they were in the desert, apparently still at Sinai, or very close there, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. To do that, he would have to walk out of his tent. He would have to go and search for it in the sight of everybody there when they had just been told verbally by God from the mountain, don't do that. And so he was arrested, and Moses and the leaders went to God and said, what should we do? And God said, Moses, the man must die. And so he was put to death by the community. This was defiant sin, openly rebellious sin, publicly sin, giving God, as it were, an obscene gesture versus weakness, spur of the moment, yielding to a temptation you tried to fight, but you lost that battle. Now, David takes this idea of willful, defiant, presumptuous sins even further. He says not only are willful sins possible, but he says a Christian can commit, verse 13, great transgression. Sins can, verse 13, rule over him. Of course, we all know, here's a man who knows what he's talking about because of his affair with Bathsheba and his having her husband killed. Now, we might ask, is it possible for a leader, a religious leader, a Christian leader, to commit a great sin, a scandalous sin, maybe very public sins, and still be saved, still go to heaven? I mean, the Bible does say, by your fruit, by their fruit, you shall know them. Well, my answer would be, a Christian is capable of just about any sin, but a true Christian repents, and a false Christian does not. A true Christian seeks help. A false Christian does not. A true Christian pounds on the door of heaven to be delivered and to help him change. A false Christian excuses what he does. So we're turning back to David now on our psalm. The point is that David is afraid of presumptuous, defiant sins. I don't know if he wrote this psalm before his sin with Bathsheba or afterwards, but he's scared of it. I suspect it's afterwards. And he says, God, please keep me from this. He is like the great reformer from the 1500s, John Knox of Scotland, on whose tomb it was written, here lies a man who feared nothing but sin. He was afraid of his own sins. He was not afraid of people. So the same Spirit who has been convicting David in the Bible about his sins gives David a desire to avoid them, so that David prays, may they not rule over me. May my words and my meditations be pleasing in your sight. Now, what do we draw from that? Well, one of the things we draw is this. If as you listen to David here, you find yourself somewhat troubled, if you find yourself examining yourself and saying, oh man, I do have definite corners in my life that needs sweeping out. This is a good thing, not a bad thing. This is a good sign, not a bad sign. A genuine Christian feels these things. The Holy Spirit tapping you on the shoulder about these matters shows that you have some spiritual life, or at least on your way to spiritual life. The person who listens to these things and says, I don't care. I don't care. I'm going to read my whatever novel I brought that I put inside my Bible so nobody knows or whatever. Things don't interest me. This is the time to be afraid. Okay, well, we've picked the first two out of three things that this passage focuses on. First is that that the Bible convicts us of sin. Secondly, that there are both hidden sins we're unaware of or sins of weakness. And then on the other hand, deliberate, defiant, presumptuous, proud, arrogant, I'm going to sin sins. The third thing then is this. So as David sees all the potential for sin in his life and the actual sins in his life, what does he do about it? What he does about it is very clear. He turns to God. He doesn't turn to himself. He doesn't just turn to buckle down and try harder, although doubtless he does try harder. He turns to God, not himself. In verse 13, he prays to God for help, not to sin. So in verse 13, we're talking about the doctrine that Christians call of sanctification, that is, of God making us more and more free from our sins, making us more and more holy, making us more and more like him. The doctrine of sanctification, it's called. It's what the Lord Jesus told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer when he says that we are to pray, God, lead us not into temptation. Lord, I just woke up this morning. I'm in the first 2 minutes of being awake. I know that I'm going to be at school or at work or at home. I'm going to rub shoulders with people who irritate me. I'm walking through this world that is sort of full of landmines, of temptations and pressures that would cause me to sin. God, before I start this day, please help me, strengthen me in my innermost person. Give me grace and don't let me fall. Because only God really, ultimately, can give a person the ability to do that. He can do that with a person who's not even a believer. Do you remember the story in Genesis chapter 20 when Abraham was in the area of a pagan king, Abimelech? This pagan king saw Abraham's wife, did not realize she was married, and took her into his harem. But before he had a chance to touch her, God appeared to him in a dream and said, you're a dead man. And then the king said, I did not know that the woman was married. And God answered him in Genesis 26, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Here, God is keeping a man from sin, and he doesn't even know God is doing it. God has the ability, with a pagan to do this, certainly has the ability with a Christian to do this. Or you can look at Paul's example of God keeping Christians from sin. He writes to the Corinthians, who so struggle with sin, in 1 Corinthians 1:8, Jesus will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of judgment. God, who has called you into fellowship with his son, is faithful. Okay, so if David turns to God to keep him from sin, does that mean then that we should basically do nothing, that it's all up to God and not in any way up to us? And the answer is clearly no. The Bible talks about Christians exerting great effort. Do you remember Peter in 2 Peter 1 says, make every effort to add to your faith knowledge and perseverance and godliness and so forth. So David exercised great effort even as he was praying. You see him worshiping in the tabernacle and in the temple. You hear him talking about in verse 14 the meditations of his heart. He meditates on God and on his word. You hear the prayers that he prayed by reading the book of Psalms. No, he's a praying man. He's a worshiping man. He uses the means that God has given him to overcome his sins. Many years ago, I think I probably used this illustration before. It seems to me that it's the balance between God working in us and we working ourselves is like an enormous mound of dirt. Picture an enormous mound of dirt, almost a mountain, and that mountain is representative of the sins that you need to overcome in your life, whether sins of commission or sins of omission. And then God gives you a shovel and says, now I want you to start digging. Okay. So you start digging. And then you get tired. And then as you're digging, just making the tiniest little dents in this mountain of dirt, suddenly you hear a bulldozer fire up behind you. And the bulldozer comes and with its big, huge jaws lifts enormous amounts of dirt and takes them away and pours them away. Enormous amounts of dirt. And so you're looking at your little shovel and you're looking at the great big bulldozer. You're thinking, this is great. And so you just sit down and put your shovel down to watch the bulldozer work. And the bulldozer turns off. And so you say, what's the matter, God? And God says, in essence, you don't work, I don't work. That's how it works. God has his bulldozer. But God uses his bulldozer and your sins as you fight hard yourself with your little shovel. That's what the teaching of the Bible is all the way through. I think that's why in verse 14 that David calls God my rock, meaning he is the really strong, powerful one that's able to do what I can't do by myself. But David would never imply that only God would work all the way through the Psalms. You see he himself working hard to live a blameless life. So let me give you an example of the kinds of things I'm talking about when I say that God wants us to work and not just him. I just want to give you one example, if I might. Probably one of the better kept secrets of this church is that we have a book rack in the bookstore. We also have a book rack in Kathy Eberle's office of little booklets by the Christian Counseling Educational Foundation that are written to help us overcome the areas in which we're weak. I just grabbed four of them. Before the service here, one of them's called anger. I know that doesn't relate to anybody here, but maybe you know somebody that it does. One of them's called temptation, fighting the urge. One of them is called sexual addiction, freedom from compulsive behavior. One of them is called eating disorders, the quest for thinness. Now, these are the kind of books that are like little first steps of a Christian trying to address situations that you're facing. Now, yet you might think to yourself and say, okay, that's fine. Okay, let's suppose I wonder if I might have an eating disorder. I'm not going to walk in that bookstore and pick it up and go to the person checking me out and say, hi, I'd like to buy this book on eating disorders because I have an eating disorder. Don't tell anybody. Yeah, it might feel silly. So, one of the things that I'm going to ask the staff if we would do is we'd like to publish the titles of all the books that we have, book lists from CCEF, on our website and show you how you can get them if you're ever in a situation where you feel like you can't walk into a bookstore and actually buy it yourself. We have books there on pornography. We have books there on almost every kinds of things that people can struggle with. Don't let that stop you. Find a way. I've known Christians who have said to a friend, listen, I'm really struggling with, you name it, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, drastic overeating, a foul mouth, a foul mind and heart, and I don't know where to start, and I'm just afraid to walk into a bookstore, or I'm scared to go talk to somebody else. What I would urge you to do is either one, go to our website, we'll try to get this done earlier this week, and begin to see where you can buy some of this anonymously if you'd like, or find a person, a Christian, not necessarily a counselor, not necessarily a pastor or an elder, who you trust, somebody you really trust, that you know would not throw you under a bus, who may go and buy something for you, or may approach someone on your behalf and say, I have a friend, I don't want to tell you who this is, but they're struggling with A, B, and C. Is that a person you think you could really help or not? I'm saying find a way to work at the things that God taps you on the shoulder and don't let pride or fear stop you. There are ways to do this. The point is then that David asks for God's help to overcome sins, but David never implies that God would work unless he works. And lastly, David just doesn't ask for God's help to avoid sin. In verse 12, David prays for forgiveness when he does sin. Lord, he says, for who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Don't let sin rule over me. He's asking for the blood of Christ, although he may not know it, to cover his sins. This is the doctrine now of not sanctification, but the doctrine of justification, in case you've heard those words and never had it explained. The doctrine of justification is that God is willing to say, you are innocent of the sin you just confessed. I declare you to be innocent of that sin. And we know now it's because of Jesus Christ dying for us and taking the punishment instead of us. No matter how hard you try, no matter how many devotions you have privately or with your family, no matter how much willpower you try to muster or how much you read the Bible or pray, you are always, all your life, going to need to ask pardon for your sins, but to go with faith and confidence that God really is willing to forgive you. Has it not struck you that God called David in the Bible, quote, a man after God's own heart, and yet David committed two of what we consider to be the biggest sins you can commit because God was willing to cover his sin because David humbled himself. And if you humble yourself before God and plead for Christ's mercy, he will forgive you. He will forgive you not just for your small sins, but for your big sins. And he will forgive you not just for your sins committed once or twice, but for the areas you constantly struggle in as you show the reality of your repentance by finding ways to try to overcome them and getting help from other people. His blood will cover you. It really will. This is why he calls God my Redeemer in verse 14. When he calls God his Redeemer, he's using a term in the Bible that's so colorful. You may recall in the Old Testament law that if a person went into debt in Israel and was so poor, he may have to sell off all his land and give his land to someone else to pay his debt. Now he has no land. Or he may be so poor that selling off his land is not enough, and he has to sell himself into bond slavery to another person. I will become your servant. My farm is now yours. My body is yours. Just give me enough food and shelter to eat, and I will work for X number of years for you without pay in order to pay off my debt. A redeemer in the Old Testament was a person who had enough money and enough love to buy that person out of that slavery. And God says, I am your Redeemer. And David calls God his Redeemer here. That is God buying him out of the mess he's gotten himself into through his sins by paying for his sins in the future through Christ's death and then by helping David to overcome the life that he's been living. So to close then, we might say this. The scripture teaches that sins are real. The Bible will convict you. It will convict you about things you know about and things you haven't even thought about. And ultimately, though, this written word of God will give to you the only solution that really matters. This written word of God will lead you to the living word of God, Jesus Christ, who alone will not only pay for your sins, but will send you his Spirit. And as you work with your little shovel and he works with his bulldozer, he will change you over time, and you will know the joy of having not only your sins forgiven, but having your heart scrubbed, and you will be able to face him unafraid. Lord God, these are weighty matters. They are both sobering and wonderful. They're sobering because they're convicting, but they're wonderful because of your constant reaching out to us in our weakness and our sins with promises that you still love us, promises that you really will pardon us, promises that you will work with us over the course of a lifetime, promises that you will never leave us or forsake us, promises that no one can pluck us out of your hand, promises that even when we're at our lowest spiritually, you will hold us by the hand and not let us go. Dear God, do not let us go. We pray especially for anybody in this room right now who feels the weight of his or her own sins, or anyone listening on the live stream, and they are deeply bothered. Father, turn their angst upward. Turn their guilt into true repentance. Turn their fear into a fear of you that runs toward you, not away from you. And then receive them and give them in your own good time the sense that you forgive and that you pardon and that you will help them. And God, for every one of us, as we struggle with the areas of weakness, we ask you that you would send us to the right person, the right books, the right experiences, that you would give us the trials we need to wean us from our sins, but then you'd give us the good times that would give us the encouragement in this difficult life. God, for each one of us, please do what you do so well and tailor make a customized plan for us from your sovereign knowledge and mercy that would gradually lead us out of our even most cherished sins and would help us abandon them, and that we would feel the shackles fall off, and that we would sense you redeeming us in every possible way. And now, church family, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope that word really means something to you, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the mercy that flows from God the Father, and may the life-giving power to change that flows from the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.